It is great to see you. Very thankful that you are here. Looking forward to this time that we can be together and worship together like this. Certainly looking forward to our time together to get to study God's Word. And I do hope that you have your Bible open with you to Mark 14. Before we do begin that, let me make one little request, I guess, about some of our young people. We've already had a time when school has started back for elementary school and high school kids and things of that nature. But as I understand it, as has been shared with me, I guess this is the weekend that college kids get ready to get going back and fired up and cranked back up. And so we want to remember those young people because, you know, that's a significant time that we have some families in this room that their young person is about to go away to school for the first time, you know, leaving home for the first time in that way. So that's a big deal. We want to be praying for them and pray that things go well. We have one in particular that's about to go on a very special trip. Faith Harp leaves on Tuesday to spend a semester, about 3 months in Europe. I asked her, I said, now, do you need 5 more chaperones? Because Laura and the 3 boys and I would be happy to go and be the family that takes care of you over there in Europe for 3 months. And she said, no way. No, she didn't really say that. But I am jealous of her. It's what an exciting time. So let's be praying for her as she's gone, her classmates that are with her. Remember her family that's back here. And just an exciting time for all those involved as school gets going again. As we look here at Mark chapter 14, you recall that last time we studied together, we were in that upper room, right? We were with Jesus and the disciples around the table as they partook of the last meal together. We call the Last Supper what we recognize as Jesus instituting the Lord's Supper, from final meal to Last Supper to the Lord's Supper that we call it, as Jesus broke the bread and passed it, as Jesus took the cup and passed it, told him the bread is my body, the blood is represented by the cup here. And so they've participated in the final meal. They've gone through the Lord's Supper together. But then it says in Mark 14, 26, that they sung a hymn together and then went on their way to the Mount of Olives. They were heading towards the Garden of Gethsemane. That's what it is that we're going to do today, is we're going to spend our time. This is a modern picture of the Garden of Gethsemane. We're going to spend our time this morning in our study in Gethsemane. The disciples and Jesus make their way across the Kidron Brook. They make their way over into the Garden of Gethsemane. It's a place that is known for and is depicted by olive plants, olive trees. The actual name of Gethsemane itself means an oil or olive press. This is a place where the oil from the olives was extracted to make olive oil and those kinds of things. And so this is a place that was known to Jesus. But remember, we've got to keep this image in our mind, right? This is the week of the Passover. This is the week of Passover. So in Jerusalem, it is just overflowing with people. Hundreds of thousands of extra people are in Jerusalem. And so that means they're at night, they're going out and they're staying in the surrounding areas. And so it's not a surprise to hear that as night falls, that people are making their way out from the city to bed down for the night, as it were, to rest and recuperate, to be able to come back into the city the next day. But as part of that, because there's so many extra people, there's so many thousands of extra people there, it makes it hard to find people, right? You can't just go through every single tent and stick your head in every tent to find one person that you're looking for among thousands. And so the religious leaders, the chief priests and the scribes, if they're going to find Jesus, they need a special person. They need an insider. They need somebody that can tell them, well, among all these thousands, among this haystack, I can tell you where the needle is. Judas is the one who can point out the needle in the haystack to the religious leaders. And so we're going to see him do just that today. But what we're going to do is we're going to use the Garden of Gethsemane as a broad picture, as a way for all of us to examine our own lives. We're going to use the garden as a way to make reference to and consider and to be a picture of the Christian life. Because there are things happening here in this garden with Jesus and his disciples that happens with you and me all the time. And there's also certain things that don't happen with us that maybe should happen with us. And so we're going to look at this as a picture of our lives, okay? I want you to go with me to verse 26 of Mark 14. We didn't have Tony read this part for us, and so I want you to have it in your mind. Mark 14, 26, they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And so as they're walking, making their way to the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus says to them, "You will all fall away." Now imagine that kind of conversation. Here they've just shared in this special meal where Jesus said, one of you is a traitor, one of you is going to betray me. Now things go to a different level. Because at the dinner, at the meal, he's just said, one of you will betray me. Remember how they reacted? Is it I? Now as they're walking, he goes past just one of you will betray me. Now he says, all of you will fall away from me. All of you will desert me. Imagine how they felt then. He says, for it is written, quoting now from Zechariah 13, verse 7, it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. In John 10, among other places, what does Jesus call himself? John 10, I am the good shepherd. I lead my sheep. They know my voice. They follow me. The Bible says in Zechariah 13, 7, I'll strike the shepherd and the sheep will scatter. What does that mean? Jesus, the shepherd, will be stricken. He'll be hit. He'll be hurt. And his sheep, his followers, will desert him and leave him. So Jesus, as they're walking along, he says, you know what, guys? Tonight's the night. Tonight's the night that you guys fulfill prophecy. It was said so long ago by the prophet that the shepherd would be stricken and his sheep would scatter. You guys will fulfill that tonight. They keep going. Verse 28, but after I'm raised up, I will go before you into Galilee. So Peter said to him, remember Peter, not me. Peter says to him, but after, even though they all fall away, I will not. You can just imagine as they're walking along, Peter makes this reference. Even if all the rest of them fall away, I won't. Jesus said to him, truly I tell you that this very night, before the rooster crows twice, Peter, you will deny me three times. But Peter gets emphatic. Peter says emphatically, even if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And all the others join in. They say the same thing. They all say, we won't desert you. We won't deny you. We'll stay with you no matter what. And that's when they go on in to the garden then. It says they came to a place called Gethsemane, and this is what Tony read for you. So we won't read it again, but let me emphasize that this is the place that as they get there, Jesus has the other disciples stop, and he just takes Peter, James, and John further on in to a place that's set aside where Jesus is going to spend the night in prayer. And he says to these three, to Peter, James, and John, you wait right here because I'm distressed and I'm feeling in a way I've never, ever, ever felt before. Stay here and watch with me as I enter into prayer. Pray with me as I enter into prayer. But we know that that doesn't happen. He finds them three times sleeping. So let's go to verse 43. Immediately while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd. And notice this crowd. This crowd has swords and clubs. It's not a friendly crowd that he's brought with him to the Garden of Gethsemane. They have swords and clubs. They've come from the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign. This is what before they get to the garden, Judas says to the chief priests and scribes, okay, the one that I approach and the one that I kiss, that's the one. Now think about it. Among these thousands of people, some of these men who've just been hired to be tough guys with these clubs and swords, they're not going to know who Jesus is. It's the one that I kiss. That's the one that you're to get. The one I kiss sees him. He's the man. Lead him away. Verse 45, and when he came, he went up to him. Judas goes up to Jesus at once, and he calls him Rabbi, and he kissed him. There's indication, Palestinian ancient Israel scholars tell us that in a situation like this, that the student, the one in a place of submission, was always the one to initiate the kiss. It'd be similar maybe in this respect, that maybe it'd be a kind of thing, in our culture, it's not, but it'd be the kind of thing that our culture, only the person who was of lower standing is allowed to reach their hand out first and shake. So if Ryan and I were about to shake hands, because I'm lower, I would have to be the first one to stick out my hand and shake his. Otherwise, we'd never shake hands. Here it's saying Judas initiates the kiss because he's the lower one initiating and showing here's the one that's special. And he's identifying Jesus as the one to arrest. He calls him Rabbi. And in verse 46, they laid their hands on him and they seized him. But one of those who stood by, John tells us this is Peter, one of those who stood by draws his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. We're also told that Jesus heals that man, restores the ear whole. Jesus said to them, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you didn't seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled." Just like we said before, Zechariah 13:7, "All my sheep will scatter." Let's let the scripture be fulfilled. So do what you've got to do. And verse 50 says, they did. They all fled. They all left him. They left him alone in the garden, like we just sang about. They left him there alone and they fled. And in this interesting end, and a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body. They seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. All right, now let's think about this passage here, these verses, Mark 14:26-52. As Jesus and his disciples are in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus is spending the time in prayer. The disciples are spending their time sleeping. Judas is spending his time assembling this band of thugs to come and get Jesus and take him away to begin the process. Because remember, this is now late into Thursday night, creeping on in into Friday morning, right? And what is it that happens on this Friday? This is the day that our Lord is crucified. So we are now in Garden of Gethsemane. We're just hours from the cross. It's so close. Well, as we look to the garden, what are some of the things that we can learn? What do we learn from the Garden of Gethsemane? Well, first of all, I want to share this. I think that in the Garden of Gethsemane, we learn that there is suffering. There's suffering. First of all, we're identifying with Jesus. There's suffering done by Jesus here in the garden. Look at verses 33 and 34 with me. That as Jesus takes the three, Peter, James, and John, on into the heart of the garden, he says to them that he's extremely distressed. He's greatly troubled. And then he opens up about it and says, he's so distressed, he's so troubled, he says, "My soul is so sorrowful, even to death." Just imagine the picture that's being painted here. Jesus is feeling an amount of stress, an amount of pain, an amount of heartache that he's never experienced before. It's the kind of pain that literally, not in a figurative sense, this is the kind of pain that literally drops him to his knees. This is the kind of pain that actually drops him to his face, where he lays upon the ground and cries out to heaven. That's how much he's hurting here. It says in verses 35 and 36, that he does fall on the ground and he prays for the hour to pass. He asks for the cup to pass. In one passage, Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7, I want you to note with me just the first part of this, or at least the first portion of Hebrews 5, 7. It says that in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications. And notice how he prayed. How did he ask the Father above to supply him with strength? Hebrews 5, 7 said that in the days of his flesh, Jesus cried out with loud cries and with tears to him who was able to save him from death. Jesus cries out with pain. He cries out with emotion. He violently cries. He's hurting to the very core of his being. He's hurting. He's asking for the hour to pass. We know what that means. There's a certain appointment that lies ahead. We often use the term hour as just a nebulous, just sort of a general kind of term. We call this our worship hour. Maybe it's shorter, maybe it's longer. I know some of you are hoping that it's exact. But we call it the worship hour. We don't really mean 60 minutes. Here Jesus says, let this hour, let this time, this appointment that's looming in front of me, let it pass. If there's any other way, I want to do your will. I am going to do your will. But maybe there's a way that can be done without this excruciating agony for me here and now. He asked for the cup to pass. Let the cup pass. The cup, we've studied before when we were in Mark 10. The cup is a symbol of the wrath of the Almighty God. I want you to consider what's happening here. Picture an actual cup with me. Now, Jesus is not holding a cup there in the garden, okay? He doesn't say, "Father, let this cup right here pass from me." There's no actual cup. He's on his face pleading with heaven above to let this situation, let this moment pass by without pain. But picture, to help illustrate, picture a cup. And picture Jesus looking into this cup and seeing, peering down into it, and then looking away, recoiling from the ugliness that he sees in that cup. And he says to the Father above, let this cup pass from me. And we ask ourselves, well, what is it that he saw in that cup that horrified him so? He sees in that cup the sins of mankind. He looks into this cup and he sees blasphemy. He sees profanity. He sees adultery. He sees jealousy. He sees hatred. He sees lack of a forgiving spirit. He sees all these things in this cup, and it disgusts him. It makes him recoil in horror. Let this cup pass. Don't make me be a part of this. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, the Bible says, for his sake, or for our sake, for your sake and mine, he, Jesus, the one who knew no sin, the Father had him to become sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He looked into that cup and it disgusted him. The one who'd never been, he's the perfect, sinless, spotless Lamb of God, the one who'd never been associated with sin. He looks into this cup and sees how ugly it is. Let this pass. Then he also looks into that cup and he sees the wrath of God. He sees that he's going to become the object. He's going to become the focal point of the Father's holy wrath against sin. In a place like Galatians 3:13, it helps us to start understanding. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, becoming a curse for us. For it's written in Deuteronomy 21:23 that cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. He becomes a curse. He takes on the wrath so that we don't have to. In a place like Isaiah chapter 51, verse 17, the Bible says, wake yourself. Wake yourself. Stand up, O Jerusalem. You who have drunk, notice this, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath. You who have drunk to the dregs of the bowl, and notice what he calls the cup of God, the cup of staggering. You cannot walk straight after having drunk from the cup of God. It staggers you. It causes normal men to fall and be ruined. It causes Jesus to cry out in pain. He looks at this cup and he's pleading because he's suffering. But you see, this is actually one of the things that actually should give us encouragement. As horrible, as horrifying as it is for us to peer into Gethsemane and see Jesus there in the garden in such agony, we see that in this, we identify with Jesus. And in fact, Jesus identifies with us. We share in this suffering with Jesus. He had told us before he leaves this earth in John 16:33 that in the world you have tribulation. In this life you're going to suffer. In this time you're going to stagger. In this time you're going to fall. You're going to have situations where you feel like saying this, I don't think I can go on. I'm sorrowful and to such a degree, to such a magnitude, I don't think I can go on. In fact, I don't think I want to go on. You see, we join with Jesus in saying that. He said it. You've probably said it. To one degree or another, you've probably said it. You've been so distressed, so troubled. You didn't want to go on. You didn't think you could go on. You didn't know how you'd ever go on. But just like Jesus, we find ourselves in Gethsemane sometimes. And the question becomes, what do we do? What do we do? And this brings us to the second point. Gethsemane becomes a teaching point for us as an opportunity to prepare. Gethsemane becomes a preparation ground. Gethsemane becomes the place where Jesus prepared for his trial. Gethsemane becomes the place where you and I can seek to be prepared for our trial. I want you to note with me how Jesus prepares. Be ready to flip in your Bible just in the Gospel of Mark. Go to Mark 1. Only three times in the Gospel of Mark will Mark reference this. Mark 1, verse 35. Speaking of Jesus, the Bible says, rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he, Jesus, departed and went out to a deserted, desolate place, and there he prayed. Go over a few pages to Mark 6, verse 46. After he had taken leave of his disciples, Jesus went up on the mountain to pray. And then the third and final time, only, can you imagine, in this beautiful, glorious Gospel of Mark, only three times he records Jesus praying. Mark 1, Mark 6, and then here in Mark 14. But here's what I want you to know. This is the way Jesus prepares, by spending serious amounts of time in prayer. Let's distinguish for a moment the prayer of Jesus and maybe what might be termed the normal prayer for you and for me. Jesus spends time pouring his heart out, bearing his soul to heaven. Where sometimes that means he stays there hours. Sometimes that means he prays to such a degree he weeps. You and I. Bless this food. Forgive us of our sins. Amen. And then we wonder why sometimes, why was I not prepared for that crisis? Why was I not prepared for that hour of temptation? I pray. Do we pray like the Lord? Jesus was preparing himself for something. Jesus has not spared the suffering. Note that. Make note of that. Mark that away in your mind, in your soul. Jesus has not spared the suffering. Jesus suffers here in the garden. Jesus will go to the tree. He will suffer. Jesus has not spared suffering because he prays. But he's given strength to endure because he prays. Something that has always struck me as what was so vital, so important for Jesus here in the garden is that we notice, and the gospel authors, Matthew, Mark, Luke, they draw it out for us so plainly that Jesus finds himself in the garden, distressed, sorrowful to the point of death, but he leaves the garden powerful. He leaves the garden, head up, chest out, ready to take on anyone who will approach. I love this one verse. Look with me in Mark 14, verse 42. Mark 14, 42. Rise. Let us be going. My betrayer is at hand. Notice he spent all night in prayer. Keeps coming back to the disciples. They're asleep, they're asleep, they're asleep. Finally, the hour comes, and Jesus says, let's go. Let's go. And he goes and meets his betrayers, goes and meets the ones with the swords and the clubs. John records, he meets them with such force, with such authority, as only God can do, that when he says, I am, what do? The ones that come with the swords in their hands, they fall down. Jesus is that prepared for the enemy. Then he can go before them, and as they're spitting on him and making fun of him, he can stand strong. As Pilate says, don't you have a word to say for yourself? Don't you know, Pilate says, I can save you. He stands strong. What was the difference between him and the disciples? One group slept. One group poured their heart out to heaven. One group is ready now to fall away. One individual now is ready to stand before all comers. There's the preparation of Jesus as compared to the lack of preparation for the disciples. I think maybe the focus of this whole passage that Tony read for us a moment ago is to show us, to highlight the difference between how the two groups prepare for crisis. Jesus is immersing himself in conversation with heaven. Jesus is bearing his soul to the Father. He's pouring himself out. The disciples are sleeping. We read from Hebrews 5:7 a moment ago, right? That when he was in the days of his flesh, Jesus cried out, tears, he cried out loudly to heaven. But we didn't finish Hebrews 5:7. Hebrews 5:7, the beginning part says he cried out with loud tears. The last part of Hebrews 5:7 says this, and he was heard because of his reverence. He cried out to heaven, and he was heard. You see, the three, Peter, James, and John, they missed their opportunity. They missed their opportunity to be a source of strength and encouragement to Jesus. Hebrews 5:7 says he's heard. Luke will tell us that he's heard in this manner. He cries out, and what happens? An angel. Angels are sent to bear up with Jesus and to minister to Jesus there. The disciples are sleeping, but heaven sends angels. The three miss their opportunity. But Jesus now is going to walk out of the garden resolute, strengthened. The disciples walk out of the garden unprepared for the trials and the crisis that's coming. There's a what some might call a three-part plan here to resist temptation that Jesus teaches us about. We won't go into detail, but we'll just mention the three-part plan of Jesus here to overcome crisis: pray, surround yourself with godly people, and focus on the plan of God. That's what Jesus does. Spends the night in prayer, has the three with him who should be godly sources of encouragement for him, and he focuses on, not my will, your will be done. And that's what you and I are to do to prepare for the coming crisis. That's what you and I are to do to prepare for the temptation that's looming around the door, around the corner. Be a prayerful person who's surrounded with other righteous people who pray and focus on the will of God, not your own will. And that brings us to what we find here next. As they leave, or they're ready to leave the garden, the disciples are going to be unprepared. And so the Garden of Gethsemane also teaches us about shame. Teaches us about shame. In this passage, from 26 to 52, we see three different ways that people will abandon Jesus. Some will just abandon Jesus by apathy. You'll just flat out fall asleep. So nothing really, no evil motives there, right? You just fall asleep. And so you just sort of sleep your Christian life away. Others will pretend to be the friend of God, but they'll be the very ones who come and give him the kiss and betray him right into the hands of the enemy. Other people, and this is where we get to those strange verses down in 51 and 52, where there's that young man in the linen who's grabbed and runs away naked. Some people will run away when the pressure comes. Matthew would describe it this way. Matthew 13, verse 21, speaking of the rocky soil from Jesus' parable. The rocky soil are the ones that endure for a little while, but then when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, they immediately fall away. So hard times come because I'm seeking to be Christ-like, so therefore I just give it up and I run away. Now, there's been a lot of confusion. Lots of people. I've even had people come up and ask me, as we've read other passages maybe that are, you know, ancillary to this passage, come up and said, what is the deal with that young guy who runs away without his cloak? What's the deal with the guy who runs away without his linen on? What's that even mean? And let me tell you, the commentators have written volumes and volumes, and I think there's no need to get into, well, was this Mark, including himself here? Or, you know what this is all about? Nakedness, so often in Scripture, is synonymous with shame. To bear your nakedness before others is to be as ashamed as you could possibly be. It's put this way. It's predicted, actually, in Amos chapter 2, verse 16. It's prophetic in that Amos says, he who is stout of heart. Who's stout of heart? What did all the disciples say? What, all 11? We can't include Judas because Judas is off getting the guys with swords and clubs. What do all 11 disciples say when Jesus says, you'll fall away? What do all 11 say? Not me. I'm too strong. I will never leave you, Lord. I'll never run away from you, Lord. I'm too strong for that. I'll never run. Amos 2, 16, the one who's stout of heart among the mighty shall flee away naked in that day, declares the Lord. Other passages would be like Deuteronomy 28, verses 47 and 48, where God tells his children, when you ignore me, when you rebel against me, when you leave me, you'll be penniless and naked. Nakedness was a symbol of shame. It's not really a symbol of shame in our modern society, but it was a symbol of shame then. To be caught with no clothes was the ultimate in being ashamed. This man runs away naked because all of them should be ashamed for leaving the one and only one who could save. Because here's what our God wants us to do. Our God wants us to live with confidence. Our God wants us to live with gratitude, with thankfulness. He wants us to walk out of our garden like Jesus with our heads held high. We have no reason to be ashamed. No reason to be ashamed as we stand before our neighbors. No reason to be ashamed as we stand before governors. No reason to be ashamed as we stand before the Lord himself. The Bible says in 2 Timothy 2:15 that if we love and appreciate the precious word of God, we can stand before the Lord himself unashamed. Because the Bible says there that if we're a worker who knows how to rightly handle the word, we can stand before God as someone who doesn't need to be ashamed. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 16. If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. Our God has designed things and has given us such opportunity that we can live righteously before Him and not be ashamed. If we love Him with all of our heart, love our neighbor as ourself, we cannot be ashamed. And as a matter of fact, He won't be ashamed of us. Hebrews 11, verse 16, the Bible says that God is not ashamed to be called their God because He's prepared for them a city. Speaking of the people who truly desire to be in heaven. If it really and truly is the goal of your life, above all other things, above position, above notoriety, above money, if your goal in life is the presence of God, Hebrews 11, 16 says, God's not ashamed of you. He's proud to be called your God. So we can either run away naked in shame because we've not stood with Jesus, or we can stand there ready, say, come, Lord Jesus. As we sing in that song, it is well with my soul. It is well. If today's the day, it is well with my soul. But that brings us to the last thing I want to say. Because in the midst of all of this, how there's this young man running away naked, symbolic of all the disciples running away, shameful for passing by, leaving their Lord alone in the Garden of Gethsemane, more than anything else, teaches us about second chances. It teaches us about grace. I want you to notice a couple passages with me. Mark 14, 28. Remember, Mark 14, 27 was when Jesus had said to everyone, you're going to fall away. Mark 14, 27, every one of you is going to leave me. But look at verse 28. Mark 14, 28 is one of the most beautiful passages in all Scripture. After I'm raised up, I'll go before you to Galilee. Even here, he's speaking as a shepherd. We read in John 10, what does the shepherd do? The sheep know his voice. He calls them by name. And what do? They follow him because they know him and trust him and love him. The shepherd leads his sheep. He says in verse 28, I'm going to go before you. I'm going to lead you. Like a shepherd leads his sheep, I will lead you into Galilee. Here's what he's saying. I know you're going to desert me now. I know we're just hours away from all of you running away. But I also know something else. I also know that each one of you will be forever changed by my resurrection. I know that timid, scared men will become world beaters because of my resurrection. When I'm raised again, when you see me, when you participate in eating broiled fish with me after I'm raised from the dead, you'll be ready to take on all comers. I know that of you. I'll meet you in Galilee. I'm looking forward to that reunion together in Galilee. We read that over in Mark 16, you know, when the women come to the tomb and it's empty, and there's the angel there, and the angel says, he's not here. Go tell everyone to go to Galilee, just like Jesus said. Go meet him in Galilee. He's waiting. In Luke 22, verse 32, where Luke is telling us the parallel account of this account in Gethsemane, Jesus is talking with Peter, and Jesus tells Peter, look, Satan has asked me for you. Satan wants to destroy you. The implication here is this. Satan is going to hurt you. Satan is going to cause you to fall. He's going to trip you up. But, Luke 22, 32, when you have returned, when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Isn't that beautiful? You're going to desert me. You're going to fall. But you're going to get up. Just like I'm going to rise up from the tomb 3 days later, you're going to get up off the ground from betraying me, from leaving me. I'll meet you in Galilee, and we'll go turn the world upside down together from there. He's saying, I'm offering you a second chance. It's the good news of Gethsemane, that God is faithful to us. 1 John chapter 1, read with me. 1 John chapter 1, beginning at verse 7. Listen to these words that sound just like Jesus speaking to these people in Galilee, in Gethsemane, I mean. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Psalm 32, verse 5. I acknowledged my sin to you. I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Proverbs 28, verse 13. Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. He told them, you're going to run away, but I'll be waiting for you in Galilee. Isn't that beautiful? I'm offering you a second chance. I'm offering you redemption. I'm offering you reconciliation. There's going to be a period where you go through where you run away naked and ashamed, but you don't have to keep running that way. Run to me in Galilee. Meet me there. You and I, as we face our Galilee today, or our Gethsemane today, we face our Garden of Gethsemane today. With Jesus, he acknowledges the fact that there is suffering. He acknowledges that there's suffering, and he joins us in that. And so he exhorts us. He exhorts us and encourages us to prepare for the trials, for the crisis that's coming. Spend time in prayer. Surround yourself with like-minded support system. Focus on the will of God. And then finally, he's saying, I offer grace to those who've been ashamed. The good news of Gethsemane is that shame does not have to be the final chapter in our life. He's offering us grace and he's offering us mercy. Jesus tells every last one of us, it's as if he's standing next to you this minute and he says, I'm going before you to Galilee. I'm your good shepherd who leads you to Galilee. Meet me there. He's offering that to each one of us today. Jesus says, I'm waiting for you to come to me. This is your opportunity to stop living a life of shame and start living a life of mercy and grace that's victorious in Jesus. Follow the good shepherd. If that means that you're beginning your walk by following him into the water to be immersed and forgiven of your sins and added to the church, then begin there. But if it means you go away from being that naked one running the wrong direction full of shame, then come to Jesus, meet him in Galilee, and be forgiven while we stand and sing together.